Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. Again, we're considering the ascension of Christ. I think a subject maybe that we don't often think about as much as we should. As I'm studying this, mainly just a week ahead of you, I think it's been rather hard as one of the subjects and parts of the meat of the word, but I hope that as we think about the full work of Christ and especially his ascension and his glory in heaven and see it applied to us, it will help us grow. We're really in this study of the doctrine of Christ as we're coming closer and closer to the end. We're following the pattern of the Westminster Larger Catechism. And so I'd like to read again, as I did last week, the Larger Catechism to see ultimately the big package of things we believe about Christ and his exaltation and his ascension, because we're going to consider one of the points that we confess here this morning. The question says, how was Christ exalted in his ascension? The answer is Christ was exalted in his ascension in that having, after his resurrection, often appeared unto and conversed with his apostles, speaking to them of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God and giving them commission to preach to the gospel to all nations. 40 days after his resurrection, he, in our nature and as our head, triumphing over enemies, visibly went up into the highest heavens, there to receive gifts for men, to raise up our affections thither, and to prepare a place for us where he himself is and shall continue till his second coming at the end of the world. And this morning we're going to consider that one phrase and that one purpose and effect of Christ's resurrection, to raise up our affections to him in heaven. I think as we begin to acknowledge and believe that Christ indeed has ascended, having purchased our salvation, he now reigns at God's right hand. As we think about that more, we can find that it has great application to our lives here and now, as well as it does for our lives for all eternity. And really, when Paul transitions from in his letter to the Colossians, from the work of Christ and what he's done in us to save us to the ongoing work of Christ in sanctifying us and preparing us for heaven, Paul looks beyond the crucifixion and the resurrection to see and apply the ascension of Christ to how we are to live now and for all eternity. And so I want you to listen as I read, beginning in chapter 2, verse 16, on through chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Paul has already talked about how Christ, with his death, has taken the curse for our sins, how he's given us new life in union with him in his resurrection. And then in verse 16, he begins to talk about what was going on in the church and how it is we are to live now and grow in grace. So Paul wrote in chapter 2, verse 16, therefore let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Father, please open our hearts and minds to understand your word and write it on our hearts. Help us to grow in grace as you correct our own thinking and set our heart, our minds, our will upon seeking Jesus Christ, our exalted King and your Son who reigns at your right hand. We pray for help this morning and the blessing of the reading and the preaching of your word on your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The Christian life is a life that is focused upon Jesus Christ. It's a life focused on Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord, who is seated now in heaven. It's a life also that is transformed by Christ's reign over us as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And so Charles Simeon, the great 19th century pastor, wrote, true Christians seek things above. True Christians seek things above. The victory and the glory of Christ in heaven, it should consume our thoughts. The victory and the glory of Christ in heaven should drive our affections and those things that we love, our emotions. The victory and glory of Christ in heaven should consume and motivate and move our wills to follow Christ. In Colossians 3, Paul leads us to a dependence upon Christ for our transformation. We naturally, though, treat Christianity as really a self-help religion that will make us good people by modifying our behavior through rules and discipline. But that concept is not true Christianity. That concept is the religion of the world. Very often, we try to turn Christianity into a religion like every other religion that has had its birth in the heart of men, a religion that we try to make ourselves good people. We try to do things to change ourselves, to be accepted to God, to earn a reward. But this is not true Christianity, or really, quite frankly, true religion. True Christianity and the true Christian life is a transformation of the whole person, not by our own wisdom and determination. It's a transformation of the whole person by the grace of God through union with Jesus Christ. True Christianity, it promises a new life. A new life that is brought into being and developed and matured through the power of our Savior Jesus Christ and our King and through our union with him. And so today I want you to consider this point, that we overcome our sin. We grow in grace by thinking on heavenly things, and chief among those things is our reigning and our exalted Lord Jesus Christ. We have two points to consider this morning. The first is this command for heavenly mindedness that we find at the beginning of Colossians chapter 3. And I want you to consider under this first point that this contrast of between heavenly mindedness of true religion and the earthly focus of and methods of the false teachers. You see, in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, Paul introduced the concept that we will call in this sermon this day, heavenly mindedness. He introduced this concept of heavenly mindedness because false teachers were leading the church away from Christ and away from the grace of God to really an earthly religion. They were teaching a way of salvation and a way to heaven and transformation, but it wasn't by the grace of God. They pushed a moral philosophy that drew believers away from Christ and his power and grace, and they focused on methods of the world, methods that we're familiar with, like rules and self-denial to subdue our flesh and our sinful desires. It's those same methods we use to get an education, to train for an athletic event, to get ahead in business. The false teachers packaged a religion as Christianity, but really it turned from Christ and turned to our own self. They taught people to worship not Christ, the Son of God, but created angels. They focused on visions that revealed secret truth, greater insights than you would get from the Word of God. And basically, they used the reasoning and philosophy of men to attempt to produce godliness and ultimately salvation. They sought growth in godliness by these elaborate rules, by self-denial, by special insights. And they worked very hard at it, and it appeared to produce something visible in the lives of people who followed these false teachers. But as Paul says, in the end, these human inventions, they totally failed at their goal. The results may have looked good on the outside, but as Paul goes on to write, it was all a facade. Notice what he wrote in chapter 2, verse 23. He says, these, you know, meaning by these teachings of the false this religion of the false teachers and practices, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body. But they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. This wasn't a first century problem. About 10 years ago, a mountaineering friend of mine went to Nepal for 5 weeks, and he came back and he talked to me about Christianity, and he says, he was so impressed with the piety of the Buddhist monks that he saw. They looked, I mean, honestly, their lives looked more disciplined and almost in a sense God-honoring to, you know, without the scripture interpreting what that really looks like, than even the church, especially church in Western society. He just thought, well, how can these people be going to hell? But what Paul says is self-made religion, asceticism, severity of the body, that really these are tenets of Buddhism and all the other man-made religions. They looked good on the outside, but they were of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. They weren't in the first century of the New Testament church. They aren't today. And even today, we're tempted, not always with things like Buddhism and Hinduism, and we're tempted, though, to do this in our own way. Even in the church, we're tempted to pursue heaven and spiritual maturity like we pursue our earthly goals with hard work and with determination. Even in the Western church, you can find 7 ways to become effective in many spheres of life. But Paul wrote, all of those self-improvement plans, they fall short of overcoming the problem in our lives, and that is our sinful flesh. They actually, instead of driving us to focus on Christ, they appeal to man's creativity. They appeal to our wisdom. It's as if we can just sink our teeth in to the problem of dealing with our sin. And as they focus on all these earthly methods and wisdom and moral philosophy of our time, they miss the true power, actually the only power that can change a sinner. They miss Jesus Christ. They miss the grace of God. And so Paul drives us, really, to the hope of change. Paul was concerned about the church and true believers in Christ's church, and that we would not be led astray by false teachers and the lies of man's philosophy. And so he wrote, in contrast to this asceticism and this worldly perversion of Christianity, he wrote, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God." And that beginning phrase, it reacts to the powerless false teaching that was infecting the church at the time, that still affects the church today. Self-made religion and asceticism in its many forms, it doesn't work to build us up in Christ. And so Paul makes us face what really works. He says, if you have been raised with Christ. And that phrase, it invites us to learn and embrace the true power of God at work in us. It makes us anticipate Paul's answer, the true answer, to the source of our growth in grace. And then Paul commands us to focus on true religion. And he introduces this concept that I'll call today heavenly mindedness. It's a stark contrast to the false teachers of the day and of focusing on ourselves and how we can change things here in the world. Paul draws us to heavenly mindedness. He said, you know, if you're Christians, if you have been raised with Christ, then seek the things that are above. In other words, in heaven where Christ is. Set your minds on the things above. These two commands drive us to Christ. And Paul's logic goes like this. If Christ began his work in you, and if you've been united to Christ in his death and his resurrection, then focus on heavenly things. Abandon the methods and the ambitions and the interests of the world and give yourself completely to the kingdom of heaven. These two commands, seek the things that are above and set your minds on the things that are above, they call us to a committed pursuit of heaven and of Christ, Jesus, who has ascended and is seated on his sovereign throne in heaven. That word seek, it means an ongoing desire or a persevering effort toward the values of the kingdom of heaven instead of the values of the earthly things we've once produced. The phrase set your mind, that verb set your mind, again, it's in the present tense. It means an ongoing, regular, continual thinking about Christ in heaven and his kingdom. And when we put the meaning of these two commands together, Paul calls us to give our whole being to the pursuit of Christ and his heavenly kingdom. It requires our affections to be subdued so that we might love the things of heaven and the things of Christ as our first love. It requires that our will be subdued to live out the character and the will of Christ in everything we do. It requires the focus of our minds to study and to meditate upon and to embrace our heavenly identity. And this is a brief picture of heavenly mindedness. It is a total commitment of our mind, our affections, and our will to seek the kingdom of heaven where Christ is. It's a persevering commitment to do this. And this is true religion. Heavenly mindedness is what we must embrace in order to see change in our lives as Christians. Now, before we move on, to our next point, I want to ask or address a question that you might be thinking. Paul here, he doesn't mean that we shouldn't do earthly work. He doesn't mean we shouldn't enjoy some of the good things of this life. He's not responding to asceticism by calling us to some different form of asceticism. No, we are to work. We are to pray for, that God would give us our daily bread, as our catechism says, not only exactly what we need, but a competent share of the good things of this life. But the problem is, earthly things, earthly pursuits, they win our hearts and our minds and our wills so easily. And what Paul's teaching is that affection for earthly things must not compete with affection for heavenly things. And I don't know if you've experienced that in your life, but I think it's a regular struggle that our love for earthly things often competes with our love for heavenly things. I mean, how often does your love for something in this world, a love for running early in the morning, how often does that compete with your want and your need to commune with Christ in the Word and prayer early in the morning? How often does a love for your job or some sort of other activity affect your love for the Lord's day in communing with Christ and his people on the day he says, set apart everything else and be refreshed in me? Paul's interested in our love for heaven. You see, our love for our home, our love specifically for our risen, reigning Savior in heaven, must be the driving passion of our lives. And that is heavenly mindedness. That's actually true Christianity and true religion. Well, I want to consider our second point, which is reasons for heavenly mindedness. Because heavenly mindedness is a tough sell. It's hard to convince us ourselves. It's to let go of the world and to look to heaven. Thinking about Christ and his throne, it doesn't seem to be the right way to deal with our problems in our lives today. It seems like as we focus on heaven and meditate upon Christ's reign and his finished work there and his intercession for us there, it seems like we have to let our daily problems go. This life, it has many things that we enjoy. They're good things. And so who really wants to give them all up for Christ? And then there's a question about our future. I mean, if we abandon our love for this world and this life and the earthly things around us, where will heavenly mindedness leave us? For now, it seems like the world will leave us in the dust and empty if our heads are stuck in the clouds. I think heavenly mindedness is a tough sell. Being consumed with meditating upon Christ's glory in heaven, it's at the cost of our commitment to this earth. It's a hard sell. And so I want you to consider some reasons that really should convince you to seek the things above where Christ is. The first reason is our Savior's reign in heaven. Jesus Christ has ascended to heaven. And if you love Jesus, you should look and love where he is. That's why our catechism says when Christ ascended to heaven, he lifted our affections to heaven. He's no longer here where people would gather and seek him here on earth. No, he's died for as our Redeemer, and he's risen for our justification, and now he's in heaven. And so we should seek him in heaven. Think about Christ's work in our lives. God delivered us from the domain of darkness, the earthly domain of sin, which is a kingdom that is lost, and delivered us to the kingdom of his Son by the blood of Christ, through the redemption of Christ. Christ loved us, as Bill prayed, and so he died on the cross, and he rose again from the grave so that God could forgive us our sins. Think about the love of Christ demonstrated in his life. Christ redeemed us from the power and the curse of sin and Satan. He broke the bonds of Satan and sin in our lives, freeing us to serve him. Christ gave us new life and eternal life by his death and resurrection. And so if you've been saved by Christ, don't you love him? And don't you want to seek him? And if that is your desire, then when he ascended to heaven, we should now seek him in heaven where he is now. Our eyes and our heart and our mind should be lifted to the very throne of Christ. If Christ is your treasure, shouldn't you consume your mind with heaven where he is and his glory there? Christ didn't just ascend to some safe paradise as if once he did his work of redemption, he got to sit on a beach in paradise for all eternity. Christ ascended to heaven with a specific purpose, to sit upon his throne, the throne he earned. And when Christ converts sinners, he makes them citizens of his kingdom under his rule. And so our Savior's reign should lift our affections to heaven. I want you to listen to what Paul wrote in Philippians 3. We read this in our call to worship, but think of it again now. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Why should we be focused on Christ's reign and glory in heaven? Because that is where the power for our transformation resides. The power that converts us, the power that sanctifies us, the power that preserves our soul. We should be looking there. If you're a believer in Christ, you are a citizen of heaven, and Christ is your king. And so true religion is consumed with Christ our King, because only Christ has the power to change us. Only Christ has the power to transform us into his image. And when Christ ascended to heaven, God the Father subjected all things under his reign. And sin, Satan, the world, they're all under Christ's power now. Unlike asceticism and legalism that are really have no ability to change us, Jesus Christ, our King, has the power to stop the indulgence of the flesh, to stop the power of sin in our lives. And so if Christ is the only hope for salvation and the only hope of change in our lives, we should commit our minds to think about Christ and know him and understand him more and the meaning of not only his death and his resurrection, but his ascension to his throne in heaven. We should commit our affections to love Christ our King and commit our allegiance to him and love what he loves and love his kingdom. And we should commit our will to seek him, that we might see him more clearly and embrace the values and the purpose of his kingdom. You see, we must stir up holiness in our lives with a focus on the ascension of Christ and the power that he wields from his throne to actually change us. It's worldly religion that has no power to transform us into the image of Christ, but it's the risen Christ who is at work in us to make us like him, to preserve our souls until he calls us to himself. The first reason to give ourselves to heavenly mindedness is that our Savior reigns in heaven. And I want you to consider the second reason. You see, the things of this life are a powerful distraction. We love our homes. We love our health. We love our cars. In Colorado, we really love our recreation and the hope that the white in the mountains brings for another month. We love many other things in this life. And many people fear surrendering our earthly treasures for what seems like nothing today. The second reason for heavenly-mindedness is the superiority of heavenly things over earthly things. The superiority of heavenly things over earthly things. So often, I don't know if we don't believe that we have eternal life, or we're just not willing to give up what the bird in the hand, the earthly treasure delight, because of the risk of being of not knowing how great heavenly things are. But we need to understand not only the vanity of earthly pleasures and the earthly things we pursue, but the superiority and the glory of what Christ has given us in his kingdom. And so think about the vanity of earthly things. In chapter 3, verse 5, Paul wrote, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you." And this list is really a list of the earthly things we desire, the things of the domain of darkness, our sinful desires. He says, "Put together what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which leads to idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming." And so I want you to think about these earthly desires and affection, because really it's these earthly things that produce a love for all of the concrete things in our lives. Many of most of us will experience a great desire and draw to sex in our lives. And the desire, it can easily consume our hearts and our minds, and you see it all over the place. It happens regularly and can easily happen to everyone. But sexual immorality or sexual activity outside of marriage, it's a sin. And although it seems like what we want and what will make us most happy, what it actually does it results in God's wrath. And that's what Paul says here. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Not only the desire for sexual immorality and satisfaction now, however you want it, that makes you think that will make you happy. Put that aside, because God's wrath is coming for those things. Plus, sexual immorality, it brings more harm than joy. Focusing on these desires here and now isn't going to produce the joy that you think. It's going to break up families and marriages, and it will leave people empty and often sick. It doesn't deliver the benefit that it offers with its temptation. Think about covetousness. That's that sinful desire in us that drives us to get all those things that we want in life. But when we devote our lives to seek earthly things like riches or success in business or athletics or society or some other area, the pursuit of these things leaves us empty. What happens is when you get what you're seeking, it's not as good as you thought it would be. Rich people are not as happy as you think. Successful athletes are not as happy as you think. And these are just a few examples of the surprising letdown of our earthly affections and desires. I guess I'd summarize it this way. Seeking the world, it's like seeking a rose. It's like reaching out for a rose and then pricking your finger on its thorn. You see a rose and it's beautiful red or pink color, and you know the smell, and you desire to have that sweet smell again. So you reach out to grab its stem and bring it to your nose, and you prick the end of your finger. And it almost eclipses, that pain almost eclipses the smell of the rose. We need to think about the vanity of earthly things. And then we need to look to the superiority of of the kingdom of heaven, because the blessings of the kingdom of heaven actually eclipse the vanity of earthly things. And ironically, heavenly blessings are easier to obtain than all of these earthly things that we want. God pours them out by grace through faith, peace, contentment, holiness, eternal life, joy. All these are gifts of God that any believer in Christ can receive without risk of failure. The joy of heaven is greater than any earthly joy, and there's a beautiful picture in one of the parables of Christ. Think of the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus was impoverished. He was a beggar. But Lazarus was happier with God's love alone in life than the rich man with his temporary wealth. Heavenly blessings will also never fade, unlike our earthly pursuits. Athletes get slower and slower and weaker and weaker. Flowers, they fade and they wilt. Cars wear out. Homes deteriorate. It's the same with all our earthly pleasures. Immediate pleasures, the pleasure of sex, the pleasure even of a beautiful view of a waterfall, the pleasure of a donut, which I haven't had for about 11 years. A real donut, like an apple fritter. These immediate earthly pleasures, they fade. But the joy of salvation lasts forever. And I just wonder if we're not willing to let go of our earthly passions, mainly because we don't believe in eternal life. I mean, maybe that's the problem. But the resurrection of Christ, it has to change your view of life. It really changes everything in our life. Heaven is not some fairy tale, and you can know it because Christ rose from the grave. And Christ ascended into heaven, and he, as he says in John 12, draws us to him. And when you believe that Christ lives and that you will live with him in heaven, then those heavenly blessings don't become so much of a hard sell anymore. You'll receive them and you'll know they're yours, and the heavenly blessings and the true joy that Christ has for you in the kingdom of heaven will eclipse the joy of earthly pleasures of today that actually will just fade away and disappear. Seeking to think about heaven chiefly, seeking to love Christ and our life in heaven is our first love. Seeking to pursue the glory of Christ today, it seems hard. Even though we think about the superiority of heaven, it's especially hard for young people. In the beginning of our lives, the things of the world seem so great. I just remember thinking, man, life's going to be amazing once I have a job and I can get a newer car or have a home in the mountains or get married. As I was poor and just growing up and in a stage of life of learning a skill and a trade, I mean, I remember looking out at all of the things that everyone else has and said, they must be truly happy. All those things are going to make me happy. I think young people, they struggle with worldliness. They struggle. We struggle with thinking that the earthly pleasures, that the earth and this life alone is so great. And in our marketing, it so brilliantly appeals to our earthly desires for what we don't have and think we need. So I think young people, they face an incredible temptation to be consumed with worldliness, with materialism, with the desire for sexual immorality, because we think that's going to make us happy. But in our 20s and 30s, this temptation, it doesn't really go away either. It's still a problem because we now have the health to do those things and sometimes the time and financial freedom to do them. We also have that practical need to provide for our families and establish ourselves in a career. And so we take off and seek those things to do what we should do, build our wealth, buy our cars, get our homes, pursue these earthly things that in some measure we need to take care of. But it's not just a young person's problem. Older people still struggle with worldliness. And maybe it's your retirement account or the coolest RV or what golf club you're going to join. Or maybe it's just, quite frankly, the fear of not having enough money when you retire. We still struggle with worldliness and earthly cares, but the point is that earthly desires and earthly methods of seeking Christ, they appeal to us, and we end up running toward these things to the neglect of heavenly affections, as if we're not going to get the point, as if we won't understand the superiority of knowing Christ until we taste the emptiness and the vanity of the world. But, you know, we should learn from those who have gone before us. Heavenly mindedness is not something new for the people of God. And we can learn a lot from those, our fathers and our mothers who have gone before us. We can learn a lot from our fathers in the Old Testament church. And I just want to have you consider two psalms that teach us the superiority of heaven as our love, and Christ who is reigning in heaven over our earthly concerns. David, in Psalm 17, he wrote, "Arise, O Lord, confront him, subdue him, deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword, from men by your hand, O Lord, from men of the world whose portion is in this life. You fill their womb with treasure, they're satisfied with children, and they leave," otherwise they die, they leave their abundance to their infants. "But as for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, see the hope of the resurrection and eternal life. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness," with the vision and the image and the seeing of Christ. What about Asaph? Psalm 73, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." And look at the contrast here. "For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I've made the Lord my refuge. I may tell of all your works." Asaph was an exalted priest, had one of the best positions in the kingdom of Israel, one of the jobs that left him closest to the Lord. David, he wrote Psalm 17. He was the exalted king of Israel with wealth and power and honor. But both of these men, they saw the vanity of earthly treasure, and they longed for simply to see the face of Christ at the resurrection and for all eternity in heaven. And that was the joy that consumed their lives. That was the love of their hearts. David and Asaph found the treasure and the hope that resides in Jesus Christ. They understood the superiority of heavenly mindedness. And the third reason to seek things above where Christ is our future. It's our future. See, being a Christian requires giving up our commitment to the world today. And you might be thinking that if you do that, you're going to be left empty, hungry, out on the streets, alone. But I want you to look at verses 3 and 4. "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." See, our future is heaven. Our future is to be glorified with Christ. And although you may not look different today, although it may, from the outside, it may not seem like you have all the riches in heaven, if you are in Christ, heaven is yours now. Now. And the guarantee of glorification in life and all of these eternal heavenly blessings, this inheritance that will never perish, spoil, or fade, is yours now. And so Paul calls us to live differently now, because Christ reigns, because seeking heavenly things in the kingdom of heaven is far superior to the earthly kingdom and the earthly world and this life, and because our heaven is actually our future. We will not be left empty, but will be given eternal life with Christ. Tonight, we're going to consider some of the practical benefits of heavenly mindedness. Like, what does it look like in real relationships and real life? But now I want you to consider just the exalted reign of Christ. He is the Son of God, and he came in the flesh to bear the curse for our sins. He died on the cross for our sacrifice. He rose from the grave for our justification. And then Christ ascended to his throne in heaven at God's right hand, and he has received power and authority over all things. And if you're a believer in Christ, you've been converted by that exalted power of Christ. And if you're a believer in Christ, you need to know that real change in our lives, it still comes from the exalted reign of Christ in heaven. And so deliberately and daily commit yourselves to Christ in heaven. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you might help us to see the frailty and the vanity of the things we love here in this life and our earthly pleasures, and help us to see the eternal blessings and glory of what you give to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we might really be a people who lift our minds and our affections and our wills up to heaven, longing to seek Christ and his glory and his reign as we pray even in the Lord's Prayer, and cause our heavenly mindedness to be a means through which you change us. We pray that Christ would powerfully through his Spirit change us, putting to death our sin and giving us new life and righteousness, that you would heal our brokenness, that you would preserve our souls, that we might persevere clinging to Christ until you call us to yourself. We pray that your Spirit might cause us to believe that indeed there is eternal life. Indeed, that the resurrection of Christ showed and demonstrated that we will be raised with him, and cause us to value that which we could never lose, the salvation and adoption as sons that you've given to us in Jesus Christ. Bring heaven to us in our lives, that we might live today because of who you have made us for all eternity in Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.